we're starting our question and answer period. Last week, we presented a new concept. We gave out this new pamphlet and asked people to read it. And I asked for people to send in questions. I got 25 pages of questions. So I'm going to run through these questions and answers right now. But before we get into the specific questions, let me say this. We're very clear here. I'm not suggesting this little tiny pamphlet is an exhaustive document that takes a position and identifies every aspect or element in the whole process. It doesn't address every detail or every point that explains mechanistically in precise physiological terms everything that God is accomplishing. That's not its purpose. It's not what it's trying to do. Ellen White actually says in Christian Education 57, it says the theme of redemption is one that the angels desire to look into, and it will be the science and song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We will never stop studying and learning and gaining new insights into this process. So I'm not suggesting this is all-inclusive, exhaustive, has the answer to every possible question that could be raised. Not at all. The key that I want you to understand what we've done with this document, and this is the critical thing, is that we have demonstrated, I think, in a very evidence-based and effective way, that there is no basis for a penal, legal, imperial construct in Christianity, including the Adventist Church. Within the Adventist Church, there has been this bunker of legalism that has been almost impenetrable, and that has been the Heavenly Sanctuary Investigative Judgment Doctrine. And that bunker has been resistant to any other view than a penal, legal, judicial process. And what we've done with this document is to demonstrate that there is an absolutely much healthier and much more reasonable way to understand what's happening there. And it has nothing to do with an imperial human law construct. It has to do with God actually healing, cleansing, restoring people to be ready to meet him face to face. That's the plan. And if you think about that and somebody starts arguing with you about this and all the technical things, just stop and go, wait a second. Are you arguing against the idea that God is healing hearts, minds, characters of people so we can live in his presence? Because that's really all that we're teaching here at the end of the day. That's the big point. It's the first time in Adventist history that we have provided an understanding of this doctrine that harmonizes with the healing of hearts and minds and gets rid of this imperial Roman view of law. It's the first time. Ellen White, when I say first time, Ellen White, it's all in her writings. But after she started going down this trail after 1888, church leadership preferred the imperial model and shipped her to Australia, and the leadership went down the imperial legal model and rejected everything she really wrote about this since that time. So here are the questions. How can we give this message to Seventh-day Adventists and not offend their belief about the sanctuary? You know the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only Protestant church that has the sanctuary message, and to tell them that they have misunderstood it put some folks off. I've already had this happen to me when I shared the Sanctuary DVDs. Any tips to help an SDA curious to investigate the new info and not become offended? And then also about how do we help non-SDA believers? So first thing is, I don't think that we can present truth more winsomely than Jesus did. Does anybody think we can do it better than he did it? And did anyone get offended when he did it? In fact, it's repeatedly, you're offending them. You're upsetting them. Should he have stopped? Should he have done something different? So I think if we have the approach that our primary concern is, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anybody to get upset. We've already lost. That's not the approach. The approach is focusing on are we in the most gracious and loving way possible presenting the truth as effectively as you can, asking God's grace, asking God's spirit, and with the heart's desire to win people, not to offend people, but leaving people free to get offended. Remember, those who prefer darkness don't want the light. They don't want it. And Jesus said, when you go to share the gospel and this true message and people are upset with you, just cast the dust off and move on to people who want to hear it. So I don't think we're going to avoid offending people. There's going to be people offended. But there will also be Nicodemuses. And Joseph of Arimathea's, people who are thrilled to find something that actually makes sense and the pieces click. I'm convinced that Christianity cannot take its mission of the gospel to the world until we reject that imperial view of God's law and come back to design law. Regarding non-SDAs, I don't think it's a requirement that non-SDAs have to understand the sanctuary message. I don't think it's a requirement at all. I think they simply need to be taught the truth of in a general way, which is this. Christ achieved what was necessary for salvation at the cross in his own person, and we can add nothing to it. But now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and if you want to say, as is at the high priest in heaven, he's directing all the agencies for the application into our hearts of what he's achieved, so it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He is working to heal and restore us back to righteousness. That's the true gospel. And this other thing, well, where it's taught throughout the landscape of Christianity that there is no righteousness that you achieve or experience here. There's only a declaration of righteousness, even though you are not righteous. That lie needs to be removed from people's minds so they actually understand that we are reborn, recreated, regenerated, renewed, have the heart and mind of Christ, have the law written on the heart and mind, have the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. There's a regenerational, recreational process happening in us. That's the message. The blood metaphor is normally not discussed as being the symbolic blood of the sinner, symbolically transferred to the head of the sacrificial animal. I'm glad you brought that out. Could you also expand maybe in future edition on this, how this links to the imagery of the blood of Christ on the cross? Many people get hung up on the actual corpuscles that save us, the actual shed blood. So the blood is symbolic of life. When the sinner confesses sin on the head of the animal, the blood is symbolic of the life of the sinner, transferred all year long into the sanctuary, symbolic of the individualities of people dying, trusting in Christ, being stored as we described in the heavenly sanctuary, yet they are not completely perfected in every element of their being. They just die trusting completely in Christ for their salvation and perfection. This symbolically represents them. The blood of Jesus. Jesus partook of our humanity through Mary. He was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. He destroyed that infection, as I talked about just a moment ago, of that drive to act in self-interest that he was tempted in Gethsemane on the cross. Thus, he established a new humanity. He becomes the second head of humanity, the second Adam, and perfected or cleansed or restored the species back to righteousness in his own human life, and thus his blood is symbolic of the perfection that he achieved, that during the Day of Atonement was sprinkled seven times in the ark and on the golden altar, symbolizing that his perfection is applied to us, cleansing and purifying and preparing us to meet him face to face. I am trying to clarify what you are proposing. If the backup data on the heavenly servers is a complete record of character, and Jesus is in the investigative judgment correcting the data set, correcting all the sinful tendencies while the people are dead, I don't see how this is not tampering with evidence or an arbitrary alteration of character on the part of God without participation of the person themselves. And then another person said, what is the soul made of? Is it the thinking part? So what is recorded, in my view, of the heavenly servers, if you want to put it that way, or the soul, is the complete individuality of the person, not only their character, but their whole individuality, thoughts, feelings, identity of that person. All sinless beings throughout the universe have the same character. They don't have the same individualities. So, more than character, in my view, is constituted by the souls under the altar, as described in Revelation chapter 6, or body, soul, spirit, as Paul talks about, the soul, or the psyche, the individuality, it's your whole personhood. When we have been reborn, accepted Christ, we get a new heart and right spirit, okay? That is a new character that we receive as a gift. We get new drives, new motives, new longings. And the things of the selfish world become unpleasant and offensive to us. That is the new character that we receive from Christ. Those who trust God have the new heart. They no longer identify in their individuality with selfishness, but with God and his character of love. But that doesn't mean all elements of such aspects are immediately and instantly repaired. The residual elements that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7, for which the person who has had a new heart is frustrated when those shortcomings happen, or Martin Luther, the example I gave in the book, being a staunch anti-Semite, he will not arise with hatred of the Jews in his heart. It won't be there. And so this is out of early writings, page 254. The third angel closes its message thus, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. As he repeated these words, he pointed to the heavenly sanctuary. The minds of all who embrace this message are directed to the most holy place, where Jesus stands before the ark, making his final intercession for those for whom his mercy still lingers, and for those who have ignorantly broken the law of God. In other words, there's things they're not even aware they're doing that are out of harmony. This atonement is made for the righteous dead as well as for those for the righteous living, because that question I'm going to have to get into, because many people ask that question. It includes all those who died trusting in Christ, but who, not having received the light upon God's commandments, had sinned ignorantly in transgression of its precepts. So these are areas in our lives where we may not be fully conscious of, but are still. But if we were conscious, we would go, "Oh, I don't want that to be part of me. Oh, get rid of that." Okay, our hearts have already changed, but there be aspects of our being that we haven't necessarily been fully delivered from. Next question. My understanding is that character is only formed through the choices of the person involved. If God, while a person is dead, is altering the backup file of their character in any way, then the resulting character did not come about through their own choices. You submit the idea that Jesus performs a cleansing work upon the character of the righteous dead while they sleep. So far, I've understood the character as something that I develop in conscious cooperation with Jesus, and that the sanctuary referred to is the sanctuary of my mind, so that the cleansing of the sanctuary is simply Jesus cooperating with the living to perfect their character while they live. Why adopt the view that some of the cleansing work occurs without my conscious involvement? Doesn't it diminish my agency in the matter? There's several that come along the same line, so I'm going to read them all. The Bible says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, this remaining sin that our Lord would be removing after somebody has died makes it look like we do not have to worry now for what will be done for us. But Paul says, "Tremble and work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How can we balance the scriptures with Jesus continue to cleanse and heal those who are sleeping after death? See, to me, it's about coming to trust God. Our natural heart, according to Romans 8, is enmity towards God, meaning that we love selfishness and we do not love or trust God or godliness. The person who comes to trust God has had a change of heart. From distrust to trust. That Abraham, it says, trusted God, and after his heart was changed from distrust to trust, God recognized him as righteous. He had a righteous character now. That's the key. It's the trust relationship elements. All the rest is cleanup stuff. And it certainly goes on in our living process here, but the character has already been changed from a distrusting, selfish character to a trusting, loving character, and it's just a matter of continued growth down that process after that. A person who's set right in heart no longer desires to live selfishly, no longer enjoys hurting others, but desires to be godly and live in harmony with God and his ways. They may be tempted in some of these elements, but they don't desire or enjoy or prefer those elements. This is the difference. The unconverted person has their mind set on what the selfish or carnal nature desires, where the converted person has their mind or heart set on what the Spirit desires. And so that's a new character. My heart longs for perfection, even though I'm not yet perfect. I've got a heart or a character that longs for that. So continuing on with some questions for the people who wrote the questions. Do we form our own characters by our own effort and thus save ourselves? Or do we cooperate by choosing to trust God and receive the character of Jesus as a free gift? That choice to trust is an ongoing living choice, but the character is not one we form ourselves, but one we receive by cooperative trust. Thus, our choices are to agree and participate, not to form, create, or produce the character, but to accept, love, identify with the character of Christ. It's a big difference. There's this idea that you're working to form your own character. You're working to participate and receive the character of Christ, to identify, to trust, to love, to prefer, but you're only receiving what he's already achieved for you. Amen. So Ellen White describes it this way. This is out of Christ Object Lessons, page 311. The robe woven in the loom of heaven has not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. Pause. Do we, by our actions, develop our own characters? We receive what Christ has done for us by our choices to participate. But the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin is defined by the transgression of the law. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. He said of himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. When on earth, he said to his disciples, I have kept my Father's commandments. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commands. How? How is it possible for us? By our willpower, by our effort, by our work, or by his perfect obedience. So by his perfect obedience, okay, and how? This is the next sentence. When we submit ourselves to Christ, that's trust. So let's submit, trust ourselves into his hands. The heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought to captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed in the garment of his righteousness. Then when the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. How do we do that? By working really hard to make sure we never dribble soup on our chin? That perfect behavior and performance? No, to have a perfect trust in him and to love what he loves, to identify with him, to journey with him, to walk with him. It's a natural outgrowth of spending time with him in a trust relationship. So my view is that all the righteous receive the perfecting of character from receiving Jesus, not from their own efforts or works, but from living in a trust and faith relationship and choosing to follow in trust where he leads us, participating in what he tells us to participate in. Does anyone really want to take the position that at the resurrection of the righteous arise sinful, struggling with bigotry, sexism, racism, and selfishness? Does anyone want to take that position? Any of the people online who've written questions, you want to take that position? Then do you believe that everybody who's died in history, trusting Jesus for salvation, died victorious over all those elements in their life? Or do you believe that they were still, some people like Martin Luther, were still struggling with racism? But they trusted Jesus for salvation. So something is happening for them, so when they arise, they don't struggle with those struggles anymore. See, what didn't happen for Martin Luther after his death, he didn't move from distrust of God to trust of God. That happened during his life. He didn't move from hatred of God toward love of God. That happened during his life. He didn't have a closed heart during his life, and then during death, his heart opened to God. No, his heart was open to God, but he had a lot of growth and a lot of stuff to do that he didn't get all figured out. So I don't see him arising with hatred in his heart. I see him arising with love in his heart. I love your teaching on the investigative judgment by Jesus for those who died trusting him, that he is making everything right, providing healing, and that when he returns, they are resurrected, totally healed, ready to live with Jesus. I don't understand what is happening to those who are living. I know that, and this is the question that came in most frequently. I know that trusting in Jesus, experiencing his transforming power, is changing my life. However, I fear that I'll never get to the point where there will not be some sin in my life before he comes. It seems the more I learn about Jesus, the more I see how much I fall short of his ideal for me. Sometimes I feel lost. What changes in the twinkling of the eye for the living? Help. And another one. The idea that Christ will do the cleanup of the code of the righteous dead during the time of the investigative judgment seems to me, on first impression, consistent with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But how is the software of those that will be translated without experience of death to be cleaned up of the bugs of character? Could you please elaborate on this more carefully, and how is it consistent with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Was Elijah in a perfectly healed state when the chariot of fire picked him up? And then, you say those who accept the truth about God and his design law understand their need for healing and transformation, and they cooperate with Jesus for his work of cleansing the sanctuary, their souls, so that they will be prepared to meet him face to face. What do we do to cooperate with Jesus? What is the work of cleansing my soul? How does he apply the character he developed while he was here to me? When we answer such questions, first question, what law model am I understanding this through? Is it about a legal performance that you must achieve, or about a condition of being, in heart, attitude? Who do you love and trust? If we're born with a terminal condition, that we did not choose, are we expected to cure that condition? What would be expected? That we accept a free remedy provided by our Creator to that condition and participate to the best of our understanding with His plan. The question is, to me, not about our symptoms, but about our trust in Him who heals and restores. So it goes back to that question. Do you trust Him with your life? Thus, it says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on until you complete it and make yourself perfect. Is that what it says? That's what many people are afraid of. They're afraid the pressure is going to be on them. He began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The work is on Him to finish. Our work is to stay connected. Think, and there's many metaphors. The vine and the branch. Ellen White uses that metaphor. When the branch is connected to the vine, what work is the branch doing? It's simply receiving what the vine flows into it. That's what it's doing. When we're connected to Christ, we receive the indwelling presence of Christ, and that is transforming power. So let me read a few Ellen White quotes on this. Bible Echo, December 1, 1892. Do not be discouraged because you see that your character is defective. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clearer, and your imperfections will be seen in distinct contrast with His perfect character. Be not discouraged. This is an evidence that Satan's delusions are losing their power. That the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you, and that your indifference and ignorance are passing away. Okay? Evidence. So when you get that, you get more aware. It's like, oh, cool. Keep doing it, Lord. Keep doing it. Revelation 12:11 says, describing those who are ready for that translation. Again, notice the qualities here. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The core issue is, has survival drives, selfishness, willingness to kill or be killed, willingness to hurt others to protect self been eliminated, and you have come to love God and others so that you are not afraid to die in order to do what's right? So we focus on our Creator, trusting Him, and experience the change of heart from selfishness to love. Is that where we put our focus, or do we focus instead on our behavior? The unsaved have their hearts set on what that selfish nature desires, but the saved, again, have their hearts set on the Spirit desires. So is the issue of the change of heart motive. While we continue to grow in this life and internalize more and more of the mind of Christ until we come to the point where we really are like Paul, Moses. Remember Paul and Moses? Moses at age 40 murders an overseer. At age 80, take my life out of the book, Lord. I'll give my life to save these people. Paul, stoning of Stephen and persecuting others, he describes in the book of Acts. In Romans, he says, hey, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might be saved. The character has changed from me and enforcing what I think is the right thing for people on others in coercive ways toward me being willing to give my life because I love others more than me. That's the change. So Ellen White puts it this way, Desire of Ages 762. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These He offers as a free gift to all who receive them. His life stands for the life of men. He's the new head of humanity, the second Adam. Thus, they have the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, not through a legal payment. Through the forbearance of God. More than this, Christ imbues man with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believers in Christ, and God can be just and the justifier of him which believes in Christ. Notice what justification is here. It's building you up into Christ's likeness. This is a divine work that simply happens when you genuinely trust your heart to Him. How about this one? This is Signs of the Times, September 26, 1892. The character is transformed, not by a slight change in some customs or practices, but by a work divine. For the Lord says, a new heart I will give thee. Notice, I will give you a new heart. This is a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. I live, Paul said, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Has the dry branch been grafted into the living vine? Then has the graft taken connection of the vine fiber by fiber? Is it one with the parent stock? If it is, then will it bear the fruit of the vine? If we are one with Christ, we shall be Christ-like. This is the great power of God. This is the way Enoch walked with God. Was Enoch sinless? Or was he a sinner? Well, how did he achieve this? He walked with God, opened his heart and trust to God, and he was transformed and walked right into heaven. Christ Object Lessons 98. The leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up, the life of Christ. The mind is changed. The faculties are aroused to action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties, but the faculties he has are sanctified. The conscience is awakened. We are endowed, what's that word mean? Endowed with the traits of character that enable us to do service for God. Again, it's our core. Do we trust him? Do we open our heart to him? Do we spend time with him? One more quote on this, and we'll move on to the next question. Manuscript release, page 42. Second manuscript release, 42. All who are partakers of the divine nature will realize that the Holy Spirit works with them, taking the truth from the sacred word where Christ has placed it and stamping it upon the soul. But we are in a great peril of keeping the truth in the outer court, neglecting to bring it into the sanctuary of the soul. Earnestly and solemnly, we should prepare ourselves for the cleansing of the soul temple, remembering that we are a spectacle to the world, to angels as to men. This work, when thoroughly done, will cleanse the heart from all disunion, all strife, all desire for supremacy. Amen. Again, it's the Holy Spirit stamping it on our hearts and characters as we choose to embrace and identify and accept the truth as it is in Jesus. I find this perspective interesting. My main concern is, how do you avoid returning to perfectionism of the last generation theology in this model? Everybody know what that is? Okay. I do think it has merit, but I can see how people could use this to rehash the legalistic perfectionism it has taken the church decades to iron out, particularly with the idea that God is cleansing the sin from us, which I agree with. It seems like those who have died in Christ get to be cleansed by virtue of their trust in him, but those who are alive when he returns won't have that process, so they will have to be totally cleansed while living. How does this not lead someone back to the damaging paradigm of self-obsession and despair? And then another one of the same line. There is just one question niggling me. The computer code debugging process, the investigative judgment, is useful and I think inspired, but is focused largely on those dead whose souls are on the records in heaven. For those of us who are alive at the second coming, does the new paradigm investigative judgment, include a time frame in which the pre-Advent believer must live a sinless life? In a fallen, a miscoded world, will the living believers be recoded perfectly and expected to live for a time without bugs reemerging? In other words, what does this new paradigm do with the close of probation? Are the pre-Advent believers expected to live perfectly for a time? So if we approach any of these types of questions with the human law model, where does your focus immediately go? To selves. And there's this huge pressure, and it's all behavior, and it's the do's and don'ts. And Hebrews chapter 5 says that those who are infants that should be on meat but are still on milk are not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. And then said, what are the elementary or milk teachings? Repentance from acts that lead to death. This is the do's and don'ts, the focus on behavior. This is the infant. And that approach is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. It's not righteous. The real teaching about righteousness is not about all the behavior stuff that you're going to do. It's about a trust relationship with Jesus Christ where you have a new heart and you long. You actually long to do the good things. You have joy out of loving God and loving other people. The things of this world become slowly dim, as we've heard in the song for years. If we approach this through design law, we realize we're sick and it's our responsibility to trust Jesus and partake of the remedy of Jesus that he's provided. So how many of you, if you were dying of HIV infection and a doctor had a cure, would say to the doctor, "Now, I don't want to be perfectly healed. That's too legalistic. There's too much pressure to be perfectly well. I want to have symptoms some of the time." Would you say that? Or would you say, "I want perfect healing. I'm going to be perfectly well. I don't want to have sickness or symptoms ever." Now, where is the pressure if you're dying of HIV and somebody is offering you a cure? Where's the pressure on you to cure yourself or on them to have a remedy that actually works? And your responsibility is merely trust your doctor and follow directions. Stay connected. That's it. That's your work. Stay connected to Christ. Trust him. Trust him to fix what's broken in you. Do you realize how many of us don't trust him? We really don't trust him to fix it. And the reason we don't trust him is because we're so embedded in the imperial view, the behavioral view. So the focus of the last generation theology is on self. And the focus of the true gospel is on God. Do we trust him with our lives so we can say like Jesus, "Into your hands I commend my spirit"? Do you actually come to trust God so much that you can actually say, God, I love you. I love your kingdom. I love your universe. I want to be in your universe. But Lord, I trust you so much that if you know the universe will be better off without me, don't bring me. Do you trust him that much? See, when you trust him that much, it takes pressure off. And I know many people in the imperial view, they don't trust him. They don't trust him at all. They need an advocate to stand between him and plead in their behalf. So it's about, to me, it's about coming to the point we trust him with our complete selves. As Daniel's three friends, remember Daniel's three friends? Were they sinless or were they sinners? Did they come, though, to a point they trusted God completely with their lives? And were they placed in a tribulation, a trial, a fiery trial? Seriously, were they placed in that position? And did they try to save themselves? Or did they trust God with their lives? See, this is a story there, guys. There's a tribulation. Did they have an end time event for them? I mean, this was the end for them. It was an end time event. But they trusted God with their lives. That is the critical thing here. Rather than seeking to save ourselves. And they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death, did they? That's the description of the people in Revelation who are ready for translation. That's the character God is looking for. That can only be achieved in a personal love relationship with the Creator God. Job, and he was described as perfect and righteous in all his ways. In what way was he perfect and righteous? Was he a sinless being? Or did he have a trust relationship with God? Every time you hear the question about perfection, first ask. Every time someone comes and asks you, ask, what law lens am I looking through? Am I looking through human law, which is all about behavior, and the do's and the don'ts and the deeds, which is the infant stuff, which is not acquainted with righteousness? Or am I looking through design law, and Bible perfection is about maturity of character, and the maturity of character, those who have surrendered their life in trust to God and love God and others so much that they don't shrink from death. That's a perfect character. That's what God is trying to bring us to. In the earthly sanctuary, is sin a metaphor for our characters? No, sin is deviation from God's design, infecting our characters. That is a destructive element and is damaging. It is the principle of selfishness driven by fear. Character can be selfless or godly, as Jesus developed, or it can be sinful and selfish. So sin is not a metaphor of character. After 1844, are you saying that God is not judging legal cases, but that he is using his righteousness to perfect defects of character in those who have given him permission to do so? Am I understanding this right? Yes, in both the living and the dead. When we give him permission, we invite him in, there's a divine power that comes. The Holy Spirit dwells. It's no longer I that live. The metaphors of Scripture, I'll write my law on your heart and mind. What do you think's happening there? What do you think is happening in that description? It's not a judicial process. It's a recreative, healing, restorative process for those who trust him. If that's right, then what about those who have not known about Christ? Use the example of a doctor performing surgery to remove cancer, but does not get permission to do so. It would be a violation of one's free choice. What about the many, quote, saved who've never heard the name of Jesus? How do we extend this thought of inviting him into their hearts to include those who've never uttered the words or have had such thoughts of inviting him into their hearts? And then similar question. Trust and love must be chosen and developed by the individual while alive. That's a quote from the article. What about those who have not heard about Jesus or have had a chance to read or be persuaded to know him? What's the first question you need to ask before you answer this?
What law lens
are you looking through? Are you looking through the human imperial law lens, which leads people down the trail of, well, we have to make a legal declaration. We have to have an affirmative claim of the legal blood of Jesus. We have to actually say these words in order for it to happen. Or do we look through design law, which requires people actually partake of the reality of God's character principles, which are found in Jesus, but also revealed, as Paul says in Romans 1, in nature, that they identify with and prefer that and long for that in their heart. So consider this analogy. Consider sunflower seeds in a bottle labeled sunflower seeds, or found in the wild, or in a bottle labeled moonflower seeds, or in a bottle labeled the devil's breath. Does it really matter what's on the label, whether it's found in the wild, in a bottle with a true name or some false name? Does it really matter if sunflower seeds are what's planted, what will grow? Get your mind around that. You see, Jesus uses the metaphor of the sower and the seeds of truth. And the seeds of truth take roots in different hearts. If it is the truth about God's kingdom taking root in someone's heart, you still get the same fruit, even if it was labeled something other than Jesus in their current understanding of reality. So this is the same basic question, by the way, that has been asked by Christians for the whole history of Christianity. Can people who have never heard of Jesus or the Bible be saved? That's what the real question is here. Not mechanistically, how does this apply? It's really the question, can they be saved? If they can, this is just mechanically some description of the process that God goes through. But can they? Well, the pamphlet only describes the aspects of the process here, of the application of the hearts and minds. But this question has been asked for generations. Can people who've never heard of Jesus, people who've never said, I accept Jesus as my Savior, be saved? And the answer has always been yes. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so the men are without excuse. In Romans 2 he writes, this is out of Romans 2, 13 through 15, For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, this is Torah, Scripture, do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. What's the new covenant? That's right. So here's people who've never heard about Jesus, but have identified with the principles of God as revealed in nature. He's already described in Romans 1. And they identify those principles, they love them, and it becomes part of their character written on their hearts. They're renewed. But they're still only being renewed by Jesus, even though they don't know it is from Jesus yet in their time. Ellen White puts it this way in Desire of Ages 6:38, those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they had befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those whom worship God ignorantly, those whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidences that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts. In other words, by the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their way they live their life is an evidence that they have had a rebirth experience, even though they haven't even heard of Jesus yet.
They may have heard of Jesus, but with the wrong...
Well, that's the next question. Yeah, we're getting there. You say those who have died trusting Jesus will rise in sinless perfection. Won't many be raised who would say that they don't trust Jesus? They have rejected the Jesus who looks like Baal. They never heard of an unselfish being who would rather die than take away our freedom. Will honest atheists, etc., also arise in the sinless perfection? That's it, right on time. So my answer to this is, if they reject the false view of Jesus, that means they have some sense of what the truth is. And they prefer the truth to the lie. Thus, they have not rejected the true Jesus. And if they respond to the truth of God's character and principles, then they are, as they're able to comprehend it, then the Holy Spirit still works to apply the remedy that Jesus achieved in their hearts. So yes, they'll be in heaven. The majority of our comments, questions, has to do with the perfecting of the individualities of the saved. We are hoping there will be more discussion and explanation of what it is to be perfect, maturity of character, the difference between perfection and sinless, etc. Our struggle is that Jesus is doing something in us, our individualities, while we are asleep, so without our participation, we have shared our opinion that Jesus, God, do not perform a spiritual lobotomy. Nor does he erase our memories at the resurrection of the second coming. In an attempt to continue with the analogy of the computer and cloud server, wondering if the perfecting of the restoring of the source code so that each of those who are saved will have a perfectly functioning brain without the virus code of selfishness, all the defects, glitches, errors that resulted from the flawed code of selfishness would have been removed. Could you say more about how this perfecting takes place when the sleeping saved individualities are asleep, dormant, in stasis? We really appreciated the examples of the thief and on the cross and Martin Luther no longer having the same core tendencies and desires that they had when they went to sleep. Again, what law lens are we looking through, imperial or design? If we stick with the computer metaphor, is there a difference on your computer of the code that governs the operating system versus the stored information of your pictures and documents and other things? Are those different? Yes. So changing the core operating system of selfishness to love, etc., is not the same thing as erasing memories or data or facts. So no, I don't think there's, I agree, there's no memory erasure, there's no fact erasure, there's none of that going on, but there is the complete perfecting of every individuality for all those who've trusted him. If you say, how can this take place? No, I can't give you a better explanation on whether there's a quantum entanglement and what quantum computer systems look like and how God mechanistically does this in the physics of his universe. I don't have that answer. But I believe it. I believe that there is a healing and a perfecting so that when we arise at the second coming, all the deceased will arise that have trusted Jesus in perfection in body, mind, soul, spirit.
Firmware update.
So, okay, firmware update. You see, I'm a doctor, not an IT guy. As we read through the pamphlet, we wondered if some may come away with the idea that the saved, having had his perfection written into their code, will be cloned automatons. Obviously, we don't think that anyone at Common Reason is advocating this view, but we came away thinking that some additional explanation may be needed to reduce the risk of a reader coming to such a conclusion. Again, when we have the law written in our hearts and minds, as the Bible metaphor uses it in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, we are not suggesting that we become programmed computers, but our motives are transformed in the same way that Gabriel and all the sinless angels have the perfect love of God into their hearts, but they are still individuals with free sentient capacities. The analogy of a human being constructed like a computer connected to a cloud is perfect for the 21st century. Body, soul, spirit, body, mind, spirit flawlessly compares to the hardware, software, energy picture of modern computer design. I love it, and it's helped me helped my belief in a rational God and theology immensely. How far does the similarity of design go between humans and computers? Wouldn't a computer be on a very rudimentary version of an amazingly complex human design? Yes, absolutely. It's a very rudimentary, because our computers are not truly sentient. They don't have unique individualities. They're not actually alive. Further, our computers are not operating on some quantum level that I believe human beings are operating on in some entangled way with a designer God. Our computers don't have the same level of integration as our beings do with our minds, thoughts, actually redirecting physiologic changes in our hardware. So yeah, the computer metaphor is rudimentary, but I think it has elements that help us along our understanding. Many analogies are taken too literally when they are only meant to help grasp an understanding of something that is actually beyond our knowledge base. Do you mean for us to believe our human parts are as discrete as the parts of a computer? Does the development of the human brain hardware actually get changed by the things our character development allows into our lives, unlike a computer where the hardware just provides the memory, CPU, bus, graphics, cards, and where the software resides? Yeah, I do believe there are distinct parts that make up a human being. God formed Adam out of the dirt, and there was an actual physical body before God breathed into him the breath of life. And the breath of life is distinct and different from the actual physical body. They're distinct. They're different. The breath of life is a life energy coming from God. And then after he became alive, Adam developed his own individuality by his own free will choices. So his individuality is not the same as the breath of life, nor is it the same as his body. And if you're not sure about that, that your individuality and your body are different, just consider in the hereafter and the second coming, how many of you want to spend eternity in your current body? Aren't you looking for a hardware upgrade? Yes. Yes, but you will still be the same individual person. Your individuality is not your body. Okay, but they're integrated. And so to be a living human being, though, my understanding, it requires all three simultaneously. You have to have a physiology, a physical body. You have to have an identity, an individuality, a soul, a software. You have to have the breath of life. You have to have all three. Two out of three, you're not operational. Are we positing that there is something physical in heaven analogous to a server farm that makes computer, like making a computer cloud? Are you saying there is a literal physical sanctuary in heaven? I believe there is actually something in which our unique individualities are stored or retained, a safe haven, a refuge, a sanctuary, where the individualities of the saved are secured and safe. I do not believe it is parchment or paper or magnetic drives. Is it the crystal around the throne of God? Is it the mind of God? And God somehow remembers it all in his own infinite personhood, in his own memory banks. I don't know the answer to that. The Bible gives the metaphorical reference of books, which suggests a recording system of some type. And Paul states that when Christ returns, he brings with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So some aspect of their individuality, and then they rise from the grave, so their bodies are coming up out of the dirt, but their individualities have been residing somewhere, and I think it's a safe and secure place with Christ in heaven. So physically, what that looks like, I think we won't really know till we get there, but I think it's we can have confidence, and the point is that our individualities are safe with Christ and will be restored into a body made new. Is there a full specification or map of how to reconstruct every saved human soul software stored somewhere real in the symbols of the earthly and heavenly sanctuaries that they point to these? Or is the symbolic an illustration of a reality that we don't really are able to comprehend or see at all? Yeah, everything in the earthly sanctuary, every bit of it is metaphorical. It's all pointing to some other reality. If there's no reality which the symbol points, it's not metaphor, it's fantasy. Metaphor has to link to a reality. Now, do we fully comprehend what those realities in heaven are? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man. So I don't think we can fully comprehend the exact realities, but we are given these types of ways to talk so that we can understand there is a reality. And I think the big realities are God is love, his laws are design laws, you have a unique individuality, your unique individuality to be safe and secure, and when Christ comes back, he's going to bring all the saved individualities with him, and they're going to rise to perfect sinless state at that time to live forever with God. Those are realities we can have confidence in. Mechanistically, is it a gold, chamber of some kind with crystals that have... I don't think it's important. Jesus changes those who have died so their previous evil habits, selfish natures, addictive tendencies, and lusts will be gone. But do those alive at the second coming also have this heavenly work done into their souls? In other words, is one reason for Jesus' delay because the remnant does not yet exist that has this work done in them? And so this is a slightly different question. It's not about, because I do believe the living experience this and need to experience this. But for me, I think this hits the nail on the head for the delay. Why the delay? Because there are not a people alive on earth prepared to meet Jesus yet. And why are there not a people alive on earth? Because of our mindsets. Think about your expectations. What has the vast majority of Christians been conditioned to believe? They've been conditioned to believe that there is no freedom from sin, that you continue to sin right up to the point of the second coming, that all you get is a declaration of legal righteousness in a book or a courtroom somewhere in heaven, but you aren't changed, you aren't set free, you aren't healed, you aren't renewed, you're going to continue. And so people don't have an expectation. They don't even seek it. They don't even ask God for it. What they ask God for is, God, I've sinned. Will you please forgive me and apply the blood of Jesus to my account and erase all my sins out of the book of heaven? Etc., 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 etc. Or they might pray to Jesus, or they might pray to Mary and the saints to plead in their behalf so they won't be punished. They pray for legal pardon. They pray for the punishment to be paid. And so there is no expectation. If you have an expectation that you will not experience transformation, you will only experience legal pardon, well, how do you think you're going to live your life? But if you have an expectation that, hey, my goal is to trust and love God, and as I trust and love him and journey with him, I'm going to come to love more because he's going to dwell in me. And it's not going to be a work I have to do. It's going to be an experience that I delight in. It's the natural outcome. Law of worship, by the way, it's a natural thing. It's like the laws of health. If you break the laws of health, you cannot avoid health problems. If you harmonize with the laws of health, you cannot avoid health benefits. That's how design law works. One of the design law of worship, by beholding, we become changed. We become like the God we admire and worship. And if you come to really love, admire Jesus and God as he has revealed him to be, you can't avoid becoming more like him. But if you have this distorted imperial Roman God and you love Jesus, but he's your advocate in a court and God is having a judicial trial going on and all this penal, ugly stuff's going on, then it incites fear. And it actually keeps your heart closed because you're afraid for him to actually look inside. You don't want him to see what's in there because if he sees what's in there, he's going to have to hurt you for it. So mindset. I do think this is part of the reason to delay. And God is waiting for a people to come back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all of them in this. And this is what the Adventist Church was called into existence for, guys, to finish the Reformation by eliminating the imperial Roman view of law that has infected Christianity and call people out of that system of confusion back to worshiping a designer, creator God who wants to heal and restore them. That's the Advent message. But the Adventist Church has been infected with its imperialism as well. And so we teach a penal legal system it's a fraud. It cheats people. So I think there are millions of healable people who can experience this transformation. They just don't even know they're supposed to. They don't even ask for it. So when Christ entered our race through the holy conception with Mary, through Mary's womb, half of his DNA genome was from an imperfect human. Sorry, Catholic friends. That was a parenthesis there. When Christ died, he died with inherited imperfect human DNA. But at the resurrection, his DNA was perfect, restored to the original state of Adam and Eve's DNA. Now, this is very physiological they're focusing on. It is inconceivable to me that Christ would retain his uncorrected genetic code of fallen man after he rose from the grave. Therefore, I think it supports your description of the investigative judgment being a cleansing process, remove and heal the defects of our code, removing all propensities to sin, all from our race, from the past and all who are transmitted, etc., etc., etc. The question is, does the tree of life have any sustaining role in this? And so my view of the tree of life is the tree of life is merely physiological. It is something God created that when you partake of it, it provides perfect nutrition to keep your DNA flawless and your body in perfect running order. And there's no aging and there's no degradation. There's no, second law of thermodynamics of entropy. You stay in perfect physiologic running order. That's all it does. It has no bearing on character at all. No bearing. My question is, why are the souls crying out for vengeance? I'm not clear on this. If our other two parts are not functioning, it seems that they wouldn't be crying out for anything and would be dormant. Well, of course, they are dormant. They're in a state of sleep. So they're not actually crying out literally. It's a metaphor, but symbolic. It's their lives that had died in righteousness are crying out and are crying out. And so what is the vengeance then that they're crying out for? It is the vengeance that a person dying of smallpox would cry out for. And what would the person dying of smallpox cry out for? And the destruction of smallpox. Okay? The eradication of the smallpox, not just from them, but they're crying out for the eradication of smallpox from their family and everybody they love. That's what they want. And so you read in Isaiah 1, 24, and 25, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. They are crying out for God to finish his cleansing work and rid the world, themselves, all their loved ones, everybody who's alive. They're rid it of sin, rid it of this destructive thing that's hurting everybody. That's what their cries are crying for. Ellen White states, while Jesus is pleading for his subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love, to break his law. Now he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, the unlikeness of Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit, and because of these he claims them as his subjects. This makes it seem like the cleansing is somehow a public spectacle that one could imagine would be time-consuming. Is Satan really allowed to do this at this time? So Paul, first off, says that in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that we're a spectacle, a theater to angels and to men. So, of course, the entire universe is watching. Peter says that the angels long to look into this. So the whole universe is watching the process. That's not really a point of dispute. But if you notice the quote above, we must remember past, present, and future are alike outspread before God. All history is before God. And so when the quote says that he accuses us before God, do you envision that in some human legal way where he's up in heaven in God's physical presence making an allegation in a courtroom in heaven? Or do you envision it as what the quote says? Do you bring the rest of the quote in? And what's the rest of the quote that I just read say? That he is doing this in order to lead us into skepticism, cause us to lose confidence in God, cause us to separate ourselves from his love, cause us to break his law. So he's accusing us, but where's the impact? Who's listening to the accusations? Remember, Ellen White also says in Desire of Ages that at the cross, all sympathy in heaven was lost for Satan, and he could no longer go to heaven and accuse the angels and so forth and make his allegations there. He is restricted to earth now. Why? Because God is a force shield? No, because all the heavenly beings now are settled on the question and no one will listen to his lies. The only beings listening to the lies are on earth. And thus he's making these allegations, but he's making them before God because all history is laid out before God. But he's making them to you and me. And notice what he alleges. He alleges the record of sins. He is the one who points to the legal accounting, the legal record, the past mistakes, the deeds done in order to discourage you, to lead you into skepticism, to lead you to break away from God's love, to cause you to doubt his plan to heal. That is the exact theology of penal substitution. Amen. It seems that I've heard in Adventist lore that the rest of the unfallen universe is a witness to the investigative judgment, and that somehow Jesus vindicates his people as being safe to save. Have you ever heard this, and is there any biblical Ellen White evidence to support it? I have heard this, but it's not actually biblical or in Ellen White, this idea that their investigative judgment is to prove to the angels that people are safe to save. That is Adventist lore. It's myth. And why is it myth, and why is it not biblical? Why is it not there? Because it becomes self-evident. If you remember the quote we read in class today from Great Controversy 521, in that quote, when God unveils his life-giving glory, who lives there? And what do those who are hardened in selfishness experience? So anybody who thrives and enjoys and loves and flourishes in the life-giving glory of God are healed. It's self-evident. There doesn't have to be this, like, let's look at the records to see who's safe. It's self-evident who can live there, because those who are solidified in selfishness and hardness of heart hate it and beg for the mountains to fall on them and beg to be out of his presence. So there is this idea, it's myth. And it's myth based on the imperial law model. That's what it's based on. Please detail how the new paradigm harmonizes with the state of the dead. Well, the scriptures are very clear that at death, the body returns to dust. The spirit, pneuma, the breath of life, returns to God who gave it. And the sleeping, the soul is in a state of sleep, stored safely in heaven, waiting to come down with Christ at the resurrection. So it's completely in harmony with the state of the dead. Did the veil tear in the heavenly sanctuary at the same time it tore in the earthly sanctuary? So the sanctuary on earth is all symbolic. The lamb represents Jesus. The daily priests in their white robes represent believers who have the character of Christ, reborn new hearts. So to answer the question, you have to answer, what is the reality to which the veil points? That's what you have to know. See, there's a concretism here in the question that, oh, there's a veil on earth. There must be some piece of linen or cloth in heaven. No, there's no piece of linen or cloth in heaven. This is a symbol of something. And the daily priests, that they're doing their work in the holy place, and they long to see God more clearly, and they look to the most holy place so they can have a greater intimacy with God, there's an obstruction. There's something in the way. Something is blocking their view. It's the veil, and on the veil are angels, depicting the war between the angelic host, between Satan's angels and God's angels. You see all through Scripture, blocking our way. Angels could not clear the veil. Christ cleared the veil. What's the veil? I've got to go really fast, because we're running out of time. See, this is the only part of the sanctuary system that God destroyed. He destroyed the veil. And if you read Scripture, at the death of Christ, something was destroyed. He destroyed him who holds the power. But it says, by his death he... Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. That Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3:8. These were the things that were destroyed and for which the veil represents. What is it that separates us from the intimate presence of God? The lies of Satan that we believe that keep us from knowing him. And Jesus revealed the truth at the cross to destroy those lies, and our own fallen, selfish nature. And Jesus destroyed that and developed a perfect human nature. And so, there's some quotes. Let me see if I can go real quick. The life of Christ is to be revealed in humanity. Man was the crowning act of creation of God, made in the image of God and designed to be the counterpart of God. But Satan has worked to obliterate the image of God in man and to imprint his image on his own. So the work of Satan was to obliterate God's image. Christ destroyed the devil's work and restored God's image in man. And so what was the veil that separates us? Is the veil of misunderstanding about God, the lies we believe, and our own fear and selfish nature. And Christ destroyed both at the cross. And so the way for the human species is now completely open to God. However, in individual lives and minds, the veil remains. Because lies remain. Fear and selfishness remains. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:13-16, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there is no veil in reality. There's only a veil in the minds and hearts of people who believe the imperial views of God, the lies of Satan, the imposed view that God is a punishing God, that we have to have someone stand between us and protect us. That keeps a veil there. If our individualities are what are stored in the... does that mean unborn babies will not be in heaven? The Bible is silent on this question, and Ellen G. White says that where the Bible is silent, it is eloquent for us to remain silent. So I have no answer for this question. Has Christ been in the holy place since his ascension and then entered the most holy place in 1844? Or where and when, if the veil is torn? Yeah, so the holy place and the most holy place in the Old Testament sanctuary is not about geography. It's about function, activity. And so, when you understand the activities that were going on, then it's perfectly proper that at his ascension, he ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father, not locked in some smoke-filled apartment of one room of a building, but his functions are the functions of the holy place until 1844, where his function adds on the elements of preparing the last generation of people to be able to meet him. All those who've trusted him through all the years, the final elements are being cleansed in their individualities so that when they're raised sinless and perfect, and the living people on earth are also having that cleansing work going on. That's the at-one-ment, the intimacy, the marriage supper. The marriage taking place so that we prepared for the marriage supper. I got through all but one of the questions that I was sent. So let's just close with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a creator God and that you have a plan to actually cleanse, heal, restore, rebuild, rejuvenate us back into godliness. We long for that deep, intimate trust that Enoch had, that Elijah had, and we pray that we can walk that close to you, that your transforming presence will begin to radiate from us and people will see the beauty of your character and that we can become real lights in this world and in this church to wake this church up to do its mission so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.